Well, today we are going to discuss some of my favorite Christmas passages since it's that season. And ironically enough, the first one is in Galatians, which is where we've been the last several weeks. I guess for the record, if you haven't guessed already, my name is not Tim Dunn, I'm Brandon Schumann, and he asked me to fill in this morning, and so we're going to discuss three passages, if we've got have time, throughout the Bible, just about Christmas and what it means. And so, these three passages that I want to talk about, we're going to call them, marker is not working, call them the epic, the philosophic, and the personal. So we're going to look at history from an epic, or look at Christmas from a historical epic standpoint. We're going to look at Christmas from a philosophic standpoint, and then we'll look at Christmas from a personal standpoint, and kind of look at three different passages that highlight these elements of Christmas. Christianity is a theistic religion. I would argue that Christianity is the most theistic religion in the world. What theism means is you have a God, a personal God that created the universe, created everything, but then also interacts with it. God is distinct from creation, but he also is involved in creation. And Christianity is the most theistic religion because of Christmas. God stepped into creation. He stepped into human history. He became a man, became a baby, was born, lived a human life, and was very involved in a very personal, intricate way. And so Christianity is the most theistic religion. Other theistic religions would include Islam. Within Islam, Allah created the world. He judges the world. He's revealed what the do's and don'ts are through the Quran. But for the most part, he's uninvolved, especially compared to Christianity. And so, so in all three of these things, the epic, the philosophic, and the personal, we'll see God's theism at work and God being involved within creation. And so, kind of a big picture history, because we're going to start with the epic big picture history. These are approximate dates, and I think these kind of correspond roughly to what Tim discussed over the summer with the prophecies and things like that. Around 2000 BC, you have Abraham. Around 1500, Moses. 1000 BC, you have King David. And then around 750, the Assyrians take over the northern kingdom. They take over Israel, leaving just the southern kingdom of Judah. And then 585, you have the Babylonian exile. Where the Babylonians come in and they take Jerusalem. Jerusalem falls, and they deport a great number of the Jews to Babylon, and they stay there. The Jews are in Babylon for a long time, but while they're in Babylon, a very interesting thing happens. While they're in Babylon, the Persians come, and they overthrow the Babylonian kingdom, and that takes place around 535. So the Persians overthrow Babylon. And this isn't necessarily a Christmas passage right here, but let's, I told you we'd be in Galatians first, but I lied. Let's go to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. So, the setting here is the Babylonians are in Babylon. They're under siege by the Persians. The Persians are trying to attack them, trying to overthrow them. But King Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, really doesn't care because he has a real fortified city, has strong walls. There's a river that runs through Babylon, Euphrates, the river Euphrates, and so they've got all the normal things that would, or they have the setup that would prevent a siege from really having great effect on their city, and so they feel pretty protected and pretty insulated from this Persian army that's outside. And the Greek historian Herodotus writes about the Persians, how they later fight the Greeks and how they have this big war, and the Greeks end up winning that war. But in his book, The History of the Persian War, one of the things that he mentions is, here's who the Persians are, here's how they come to power. And it's very interesting what he writes and how it corresponds here to this Daniel passage. Daniel chapter 5. And so he writes about the siege of how Cyrus overthrows the Babylonians. But first let's read this Daniel one, and then I'll tell you a little bit about the Herodotus. Daniel chapter 5 verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem. The king and the lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God which had been in Jerusalem. The kings and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. So they're blaspheming through their act of doing this, because they're defiling these temple, the items of the temple that they had ransacked earlier. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked together. So he sees this handwriting on the wall and he's very scared. They end up bringing in Daniel, because, like, who can interpret what this means? And so when Daniel comes in, he tells them what this means. And so skipping a little bit further into this chapter, we'll pick up in verse 24. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this is the writing. This writing was written, and this is the inscription that was written: Many, many tekel, uparsin. This is the meaning of each word: many. God has numbered your kingdom, and it is finished. Tekel. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Daniel gave the command. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So the setting that you have here in Daniel, from a historic standpoint, is he's in Babylon, he's deported there, he's held captive there, and the king throws this big party in the midst of a siege. The siege has been going on for a very long time, and all of a sudden this writing on the wall shows up. Daniel comes in and says, hey, your time's up, and then that very night, time's up. Herodotus tells it from the other side. He says, here's what happened with the Persians. The Persians are outside Babylon. They're frustrated. They've been sieging this for years, and they can't get inside. And so what the general of the Persians decides to do is he says, we can't get into this wall. The only place you can go through this wall, the only in and out, is at the river, and we can't exactly just swim through. They'll kill us. And so what he does is he goes several miles upstream, and he reroutes the river. He builds this huge canal, has it dammed up, and then he puts his whole fighting force right at the mouth of the river, or at the mouth of the wall where the river runs in. And he says, when this water gets low enough to where it comes down to your knees, everybody just charge through. And so Belshazzar and all of the Babylonians have no idea this is going on. And so when the command finally comes to reroute the river and the dam falls and all the water starts going another way and the river gets low, then the Persian army just comes flooding through. And then what Herodotus says, and now most people in the city had no idea what was going on, that the city had even fallen, because they had this huge drinking party that was taking place in the middle of the town. And so it's a real interesting way of how secular history, so to speak, corroborates what the Bible's talking about. And God uses these events. God uses the historic events of the Jewish nation. He uses the historic events throughout the entire world to bring about his purposes. And this is one of those big highlights of how that happens. Elsewhere in Daniel has this vision of the four beasts, and these beasts represent different kingdoms. The first beast represents Babylon. This is in Daniel chapter 7. We don't have time to read it today. You can look this up. But there's four beasts, and each beast represents a different kingdom. And the first kingdom's Babylon. The next one is a bear with three ribs, and that's Persia. The three ribs represent three kingdoms that bear had devoured, that the Persians devoured. The next one is a leopard with some wings, and that one represents the Greeks, and that's what we'll be talking about some today with Alexander the Great. I'm looking for the one marker that writes. And so you have Alexander the Great, who's a Greek, and he takes over with lightning speed. That's why he's a leopard with wings. Takes over with lightning speed all of Greece, all of Turkey, all of present-day Turkey, then down through Syria, Israel, Egypt, Babylon, Persia. And he goes all the way to the Indus River in modern-day Pakistan and wants to keep going, but his guys are tired. Like, look, we're far enough from home, let's stop. And so he does all of this in a span of 13 years, which is just fascinatingly remarkable. 336, he takes over the kingdom at age 20 and just mows through all of the known world. Alexander dies at 323, and his kingdom's divided up into four different smaller kingdoms. But what makes Alexander remarkable is not just the fact that he takes over all of this known world, but what takes place after the fact of when he conquers. He instills this Greek culture, this Greek mindset, this Greek language, this Greek way of thinking everywhere he goes. That doesn't mean everybody suddenly converts to Greek thinking and Greek thought, but that presence is there in throughout all of the known world, and that's known as Hellenization. And this brings us, I guess, to the Galatians passage of that I'd like to talk about. So Galatians 4:3. And here's where Christmas comes into this. All of that to say this. So flipping over to Galatians. Galatians 4:3. Even so, this is Paul talking, a completely different time. Even so, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. So rereading that, especially verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And so this fullness of time is the part of the epic element of Christmas, part of this epic saga of Christmas from a historic, a global perspective. You have all this history that's gone on, and Christ comes when the time is right. He comes at the right moment. Christ didn't come at some arbitrary time in history. He came exactly when God wanted him to. He came right on date, right according to plan. And throughout the Old Testament, you can see lots of different things of the history of the Jews, of how God has orchestrated this and brought a lot of this about. But God is more than just, like, He doesn't only use Jewish history. He uses all things to work together for the good of those who love Him. And He uses all of human history to bring about what He wants. Even people like Alexander and Cyrus and these kings all over the world, He uses all of that to bring about His plan. And with the Greeks, I think kind of two things really stand out with this concept of Hellenism and how God used Alexander's conquering and then these kingdoms that, I guess, rise up from his taking over. Because everywhere Alexander went, like we mentioned earlier, they brought the Greek language with them. They brought Greek from Macedonia, from the Greek peninsula, through Turkey, through Syria, through out the Mediterranean basin to Israel, and then beyond. And after Alexander dies, long after he dies, that culture continues to just seep in, that language continues to seep in, and just kind of become part of the norm. And then 300 years later, approximately, after that's kind of become the normalized, the lingua franca, the language of the people, Christ comes. And Christ's message is for the world. It's to save the world. But He tells it, Christ as a Jew tells it to the Jewish people. He tells it to the disciples who take the message, and then Paul begins going to tell other Jews throughout the diaspora and throughout the Jews spread throughout the world. But the fact that the New Testament is in Greek is not remarkable in and of itself, but because of what Alexander did, because of the Hellenism, you have this vehicle, this new language that's everywhere, that you can communicate this gospel really, really freely without having to retranslate what the Bible says, without having to retranslate the message every 50 miles when you come to a new small nation or people group. Because even though those individual nations, those individual regions have their own language, everybody also understands Greek. It's like English. If you have a Chinese businessman and a German businessman meeting in Moscow, chances are they're going to communicate to each other in English. And that's kind of what Greek was for the Mediterranean world during that time, and was spread through Alexander and through Hellenism. And that shows that that's a big part of Christ coming at the right time, because had He come 400 years earlier, had He even come 200 years earlier, this Greek language would perhaps not have been as widespread and would not have been as easy to transmit that gospel from one people group to another, and it probably would not have had as rapid of a rise. That said, that doesn't mean that God could not have used something else. That doesn't mean God couldn't have spread the word other ways, but He chooses to use human language. He chooses to use human beings and our way of life to carry out His messages. Matt?
Yeah, even before the New Testament was written, I think it was 278 BC, the Septuagint was translated into Greek because of the Hellenization of the Jews, and they wanted to provide the Tanakh, the Old Testament, to these Greek-speaking Jews in the diaspora, but also in the land of Israel. So even at that time, the scriptures, if you will, were being made accessible worldwide due to this, like you're saying, the Greek language.
Yeah, and that's another element of the Greeks too. Is, I mean, they, just like any other culture, they thought they were better than all the other cultures. But something interesting about the Greek culture is they were interested in what other cultures had to say. I mean, they have this curiosity about them, that they're interested in what you have to say, even if what you have to say is wrong from their perspective. And so they have this curiosity that also kind of comes in, this kind of line of inquiry and logic and reason that gets spread out as well through this Hellenism process. And again, God uses that to transmit his gospel and transmit his message in the fullness of time. The next element that I think this fullness of time comes in is has to do with the next empire that comes down the pipe. And what empire was in charge of the Mediterranean world when Christ was born, when Christ came into the world? Yeah, the Romans. The Romans, about this time, about the time of Alexander, about 100 years later, start kind of building their base in the western part of the Mediterranean. They have a big war with a city called Carthage. Hannibal, if you've heard of him, he's the guy with the elephants, marches on Rome. Rome ends up winning that war. And so they kind of solidify their base in the western half of the Mediterranean. But over time, they start chipping away at these kingdoms that were left behind from Alexander. And in 63 BC, they take over the Seleucid kingdom. A guy named Pompey comes in, takes over the Assyrian area, the Israel area, and he also takes over Jerusalem at that time. So around 63 BC, you have the Roman occupation of Israel begins to take place. And right after that, right after 63 BC, some of the most fascinating stuff in Roman history takes place. Rome's a republic, but there's lots of corruption. Senators are all for themselves. There's lots of social tensions and things like that. And one guy decides, you know what, Rome's a big mess. The only way to solve it is for me to just take over. I'm going to be in charge. And so that guy's Julius Caesar. He has an army, and he marches a Roman army, crosses the Rubicon, and attacks Rome. Pompey's the main guy in Rome at the time, and they have a big civil war. Julius Caesar wins that war. He goes back to Rome and is about to be crowned emperor when the Senate assassinates him, plunges it into another civil war where you have the Senate versus the heirs, like the Brutus and Julius Caesar's heir, a guy named Octavian, who is his adopted son and nephew. They have a big civil war. Octavian, Mark Antony defeat the Senate. And then after a while, what begins to happen is Mark Antony and Octavian kind of live at different parts of the empire. Mark Antony goes and lives in Egypt, which is still, and he kind of marries, he has this, doesn't really marry, but has this live-in girlfriend named Cleopatra, who's the last ruler of the last standing kingdom from Alexander the Great.
Ptolemies.
Yeah, the Ptolemies. So Mark Antony and Cleopatra are over there in Egypt, Octavian's in Rome, and just to tidy things up, they have a big war, and there's lots of... So you have three civil wars over about a 20-year time span.
The Maccabean thing happens, of course, before that.
Sure.
And the Maccabees actually partnered with, ally with Rome to get rid of Antiochus and some of the Greek elements that were left over, and not knowing that Rome was going to reassert their control over them in the later years.
Yeah, with Pompey, perhaps. And so what you have is around 30 BC, you have one of the most remarkable conflicts, I think, in the history of the world. This sea battle called Actium, where Octavian's forces fight Antony's forces, and things are going pretty even in the midst of this battle. Antony should have fought on land. He had a bigger army than a navy, but he fights navy because Cleopatra tells him to. And so he has this big naval battle, Actium. And in the midst of that, things are kind of in the balance, and all of a sudden Cleopatra's ship leaves the battle and then starts going back to Egypt. And Antony sees this, and so he gets in a boat and leaves the midst of the battle. He gives up the empire to go follow his girlfriend, and then goes to Egypt, and I guess the rest is history. In the midst of that, there's a guy named Herod who has been put in charge. And Herod actually sides with Cleopatra and Mark Antony because they're a lot closer in proximity. Egypt is a lot closer in proximity to Rome. But Herod has some political skills because he kind of lands on his feet after that whole fallout and isn't offed as well. So 30 BC to 180 AD is this time period. Again, the marker's missing. Is this time period known as the Pax Romana. And what that means is it's called the Peace of Rome. That doesn't even work. So, yeah, these don't work either. Pax Romana, P-A-X Romana. You can figure that one out. It's Latin for the Peace of Rome. And it's a time of relative peace. It's kind of in our day, it can kind of be glorified of just this worldwide empire where everything's golden and grand. It was far from that. But given the historical context and everything else that was going on at the time, it was pretty atypical to where you have a relative peace, and certainly considering the 30 years or 20 years of civil war that Rome had undergone and dragged all of the Mediterranean in with it, you have this Pax Romana, and what that is you have this political system that unites the Mediterranean basin and unites southern Europe all the way up through the west, up to Great Britain eventually, to where you have relative peace and ease of travel, lots of trade going on. And again, I think that's also a part of this fullness of time passage that comes in Galatians 4:4. Because Christ comes roughly 30 years after this has been instilled. He dies 30 years later. And then the message begins to spread over the course of the next century during this time of relative peace. And you hear a lot about the Romans persecuting Christians. There was a good bit of that, but for the most part, especially during this time, it was local persecutions of, like, I don't know, a priest from a certain town would not like the fact that Christianity is there, so they would raise up a big stink. But you didn't have this empire-wide systemic persecution that was going on. Actually,
didn't Claudius in 40 AD, he expelled Jews and Christians because they all started bickering about the Messiah, and he just expelled all of them from Rome.
Yeah. So, I mean, he kicks them out of Rome. There is some persecution that's going on, but there's also this huge sense of trade that happens. And the big empire-wide persecutions come much later than this, for the most part. I mean, you have your Neros, you have your hiccups, but for the most part during this, you've got a time of relative peace to where, again, you have lots of travel and trade that's going on that, again, is a great mechanism to spread this gospel. If you have Hellenism, where everybody speaks Greek, but you have tension and lots of internal war and strife, there's not necessarily going to be mass communication going on. But during this time of relative peace and trade and travel and business and things like that, it facilitates the spread of the gospel that much easier. And so, I guess that's kind of this first passage of Christmas that I wanted to talk about today, this Galatians 4. And that's the epic, where God, as a theistic God, intervenes in history, uses human history to carry about his means on a real epic scale, a real broad scale. And so that's the first passage I want to talk about. The next is the philosophic, and that is a passage that's familiar to most of us. And that's in John 1. Chances are you'll hear this passage read at some point this month if you haven't already. But John 1, verses 1 through 18, this is known as the prologue to John's gospel. And he starts out with a very elegant but bold philosophic statement. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right, just that first phrase, in the beginning was the Word, what does that sound like? I mean, what themes or elements or other verses come to mind when you hear that? In the beginning was the Word.
Creation.
Yeah, creation. Yeah, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so you have this allusion, a very direct correspondence back to Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word. In Greek, the term that John uses for Word is a very loaded term in Greek. It's hard to find another word that is more dense. And that word is logos. In the beginning was the logos. And for Greeks, this is a very philosophically loaded term, because the Greeks by this point, through Plato and Aristotle and a lot of others, have this idea that they've kind of rejected the Zeus's and the whole mythology. I mean, even though they still have those customs that are going on, they've for the most part rejected that, particularly the intellectual class. And what they've decided, or what they believe, is you have this principle, this order, this impersonal force that's very logical, very consistent, very rational, that created everything. And so John, who is in Ephesus by this point writing this gospel, writes, "In the beginning was the Logos." As a Greek thinker, you'd say, yep, that's absolutely right. And the Logos was with God. Okay, I'm tracking with you as a Greek. And the Logos was God. Okay, nothing really new and radical there from a Greek mindset. But John is building his base. This one was in the beginning with God, or he was in the beginning with God. Then verse 3, all things through him came into being. And in Greek, a way you can kind of stress words or stress an idea is you put a word at the beginning of the sentence. It's not, the syntax of the Greek language is not like English, to where for the most part it's subject and then direct object is the way we typically speak. But you can fluctuate and move any word you want in the Greek language, and it's all based on endings and how you translate it. But by moving words to the beginning of a sentence or to the beginning of a phrase, that's where you really stress it. And in English, if you're writing it, that's what you would have bold-faced or underlined or things like that. And what John does here is it's the word all. Everything through him came into being. And without him, he says it in the negative sense, and without him, nothing has come into being which has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light in the darkness is shining, and the darkness has not overcome it. And in verse 6, he begins to kind of take a slightly different approach. Would somebody read verse 6?
There was a man sent from God whose name was John.
Okay. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That word sent is, in English, is very misleading. It's the exact same word, the exact same form as came into being. Created. There was a man created by God. Make no mistake about it. This is not like this man that he's talking about is not God. And John mentions those things later on. There came a man, there came into being a man who was sent from God. His name was John. This one came, or he came, in order to testify concerning the light. He came as a witness in order to testify concerning the light, in order that all might believe in him. This one was not the light, or he was not the light. Rather, he came in order to testify concerning the light. The true light was shining. The light that enlightens all men was coming into the world, or is coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world came into being through him, the world did not know him. That's pleasant. Yeah, it doesn't know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, he gave to them authority or power to become children of God, to everyone who believes in his name. Not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man or a husband, but born of God. And then verse 14 is a very bold statement. this whole idea of you have this logos that created everything, this principle, this order, and you have this funny idea of this light, the life of men coming into the world. I mean, that's going to get a Greek thinker's attention. Okay, so the logos is coming to earth. God's coming here. Well, that's different. That's very new. You get this idea of verse 14, and it's a completely would be water in the face of, okay, what does this mean? And the logos became flesh. And again, the word became flesh, that's again the same word as come into being, that idea of saying that this logos, the word, the divine word, has always existed. It's eternal. It's always been there. But here's something that's very, very new, and this is what makes Christianity and theism so unique, is that this logos, this principle that created all things, that to the Greek mindset is so distant from the world, that it's immaterial, has no connection to the earth other than it's just through ripple effects or however else it created everything. It comes and becomes flesh. God steps into time. God steps in and is clothes himself in humanity. And that's going to send up all sorts of alarm bells from a philosophic standpoint. How can an infinite God be a finite human? How can something that's fundamentally immaterial take on messy flesh? And then it says that he tabernacled among us. That's the word. And he dwelt among us. It's the Greek word for tabernacled. So he tented among us. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth.
In verse 1, you know, the rabbis, even from ancient times, have debated this verse in Genesis that says, and they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden. And the rabbis say in the Talmud, they say, how can a voice walk? Because the Hebrew doesn't say, and the Lord was walking in the garden in the cool of the evening. It says the voice of the God was walking in. It personifies it at that moment.
And another element to that, I'm glad you brought that back up, because, I mean, we talked about this from a Greek mindset, from a Hebraic or Jewish mindset, and you take this back to creation. How did God create? What was his method of creating, or at least as it's described? He spoke. You speak words. And so you have, from a Jewish mindset, you can read this and you'd be tracking along as well. And again, you'd be just as floored by the idea that God becomes man with verse 14. I mean, that's the real powerful, boom, philosophic statement that comes in. And it tells us in Colossians that Christ was the member of the Trinity that was God's agent of creation. And so you have a lot of just a real bold philosophic statement of here's what Christmas means. And God not only uses this epic big history events of kingdoms and kings and different empires to act and bring about what he has, to act and bring about his plan. He also uses human ideas and speaks to us in human language and in ways that we can understand of what's going on. I mean, God comes to earth, the logos becomes flesh, and God uses all things to bring about his glory. So the last passage I want to get to is the personal. I mean, God uses big events, he uses philosophy, he uses ideas. But he also is a very, very personal God. And that one, that passage is going to be in Luke chapter 2. And this one's perhaps the most famous Christmas passage. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Okay, who's Caesar Augustus? It's Octavian. Yeah, Octavian, after he overthrew Antony and Cleopatra, he decides, okay, the empire is going to belong to me now. He converts the Republic of Rome into an empire, but while keeping the outward forms. He never calls himself emperor. He says, call me the first citizen. We're all equals, but I'm more equal than you are. So he keeps all these outward forms of the Republic, but he's an emperor. And he's changed his name. He's the adopted son of Caesar, and one of the first things he does as, I guess, first citizen of Rome is he says, all right, I'm the adopted son of Caesar. Here's what we're going to say Caesar was. We're going to make Caesar a god. We're going to say Caesar the divine. And now I'm going to call myself Caesar Augustus, which literally means son of Caesar, who is the divine. So something very interesting you could, like, and I don't think this point is missed on Luke when he says there came a decree, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. It came about in those days that a decree went out from the Son of God, the self-proclaimed Son of God. Obviously a different God, but again, the irony is very heavy there. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus, the emperor of the world, that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. So the whole world is moving. All of Europe is... it's worse than an airport at Thanksgiving. So all went to be registered, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. All right, Joseph... I guess we'll keep reading. To be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who is with child. Okay, Mary has already been told at this point, hey, you're going to have a son who's going to be God's child, the Holy Spirit's with you, and you're going to bring about this, bring forth a son that's going to change the world. It's going to be part of God's plan. All right, if I was Mary in this situation, or Joseph, I would be like, God, your timing could not be worse. This stinks. Why do we have to go do all of this now? This could not be more inconvenient. That would be my heart on this. I mean, my family lives in Houston. We had the luxury. We're obviously born in history much later than this, and so we flew to Houston. And that was a production with our two kids. And we're just now, okay, now we're back on our feet from that. Traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem is not as far as Midland to Houston, but you also don't have modern conveniences. And I've looked over this passage multiple times, and you always get the picture of Mary riding on a donkey. The donkey's never mentioned in the Bible. Maybe she rode the donkey. Maybe she didn't. Maybe she walked the whole way. Maybe. But the donkey's never mentioned. But even if she were on a donkey, I don't know. My wife has a hard time with my driving when she's in the car and she's pregnant. She's like, can you not go over those bumps so fast? I'm like, there aren't any bumps. And she says, yes, there are.
One thing that's often overlooked, there's a few clues in here that during the Feast of Tabernacles, it was a pilgrimage feast that all male Jews would have to go to Jerusalem for that period of time.
Okay.
And that would have been on the way to Bethlehem at this point. And so he might have stopped off in Jerusalem and did the Feast of Tabernacles celebration and then went on.
Okay.
Given it directly.
So he's kind of killing two birds with one stone on the trip?
Yeah.
That is cool. So they go there, they get to Bethlehem. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Obviously, Bethlehem is crowded because everyone's traveling. It's like trying to find a hotel in Midland times 10. And then verse 8 is a very interesting passage of just how the message comes to the shepherds. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Okay, shepherds, in that society, shepherds are not the well-off, the well-to-do necessarily. They often are kind of viewed as on the fringes of society. It's a somewhat honorable occupation, but man, they're dirty. They smell like sheep. They're nomadic. They often get blamed for a lot of the crimes that happen because they kind of come and go, and it's just they're easy scapegoats. And so shepherds are a lot, I guess, in American society, would kind of have the reputation of, say, a truck driver. I mean, these are guys that are just 18-wheeler drivers. I mean, that's kind of the reputation these guys would have.
I hate to interrupt, but I want to add something to that. It's important. When you research the Jewish temple at that time, the Levites were hired as part of them as shepherds, and they were raising the Passover lambs.
Okay.
For slaughter, because they had required thousands and thousands of Passover lambs each Passover.
Sure.
And these particular, 6 miles outside of Jerusalem, was where the Jews actually housed those shepherds, and they were raising Passover lambs.
Okay.
And that was their duty.
So you think these are, it's like the Levitical shepherds?
Yeah.
Okay.
It could be.
Okay. So you have these shepherds that are out there with sheep. I mean, they're with livestock, probably not smelling their best. And then you have an angel that suddenly shows up. And so you have just the juxtaposition of shepherds and angels just seems really fascinating to me. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." Too late. They're probably already having to change their undergarments. But nobody would know because they're shepherds. "For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and continually saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." And so you have this message that comes in a very, very personal way. You have Mary and Joseph who are living out their lives in very personal, I mean, having to deal with all the mess and details of life of, okay, well, we got to go to this inn, we got to go get registered, we have to travel, we've got to figure out all of these different things. And in the midst of all of that, God picks now of all times to bring about His plan that will change eternity. And so, for me on that, God uses all of the messy details that are in our lives. God uses all of our frustrations and our hiccups and all of the things that we just would rather not deal with. He uses those things as opportunities to bring about His plan if we're willing to look at Him in those ways. It doesn't mean that you're going to have the Son of God. But it may mean that you get to share the Son of God through your trials and circumstances, through long lines at HEB, or whatever the case is. God is very much a theistic God. He's very involved in history. He's involved in it on an epic scale with nations and empires who are clueless to what He's about. And yet He still uses those things to bring about His plan and His glory, which gives me great comfort despite what's going on in the world. God's in control. He'll bring about His plans. There's nothing that we can do that's going to thwart what He's got about, what He's about. God uses human ideas and human language to communicate His Word, the divine Word. And God, the philosophic idea of God, becomes flesh. And John is able to use that and tap into that Greek understanding that's already there and use the culture at hand to communicate what the gospel message is. And then God also uses the messy details of our lives and uses every flat tire that we have is a potential to further his kingdom or teach us something or show us something if we're willing to stop grumbling and just look and be aware. And so Christmas is a big deal. It's one of the most important events in history. Creation, the fall, Christ coming to earth, his death and resurrection. All of those things have passed. The next really, really, really big thing is his return. So let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for being involved in our lives in big ways and small ways and ways we cannot even imagine. We thank you for using us and allowing us to be a part of your plan. I pray that you would help us to live by faith so that we can cooperate and live in harmony with what it is that you want us to be about. I pray that you would help us to show your love through our words, our actions, our attitudes, our big moments, and the smallest gestures. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You know, it's to me, when I read through the Bible, I always try to put myself
of the epic. Yeah.
The guy, you know. Yeah. And you get there, you're putting your child in a feed trough, you know. And
yeah. Sometimes the epic events are easier to see God at work or feel like, okay, this is important.
But when I see God in that situation, you know.
Yeah.
You know about that trough. I was so astonished when I read this in the Talmud. It said in the first century, all those priestly shepherds were commanded to swaddle those sheep because if they broke a leg or something or twisted an ear when they were coming out or right afterwards, they were not kosher for sacrifice. Right. And so they were swaddled immediately after birth, just like Christ was. It's pretty amazing.